Well, we're going to turn now to the book of Ruth, and we've made it all the way to chapter 3 in our journey and studying through this wonderful book. And somebody sent me a pretty good line to just share with you today about Boaz. They said, you know, before Boaz got married, you could really say that he was ruthless, a ruthless guy. Thank you. I'm glad we got something out of that. But tonight we're going to be in chapter 3 looking at a study about Mr. Right or Mrs. Right and thinking about how God brings people together and doing so in the right way, and sometimes how folks maybe pursue the wrong person and end up reaping consequences because of that. Today, if you were to Google unique wedding proposals, you'd find some amazingly creative ones. And some not so successful examples too. There's been some times where a person wanted to do it big and they went to a sporting event and had themselves up on the big screen and everybody's watching, and they kneel down in the stands, or they're there at half court if it's a basketball game, kneeling down. And there's actually been times and examples where the girl says no. And there it is on the big screen, and not a good day for him. There was a lawyer who once made a deal with several policemen to arrest his girlfriend and drive her to the city jail and put her in the cell and to tell her she only had one phone call. And so, of course, she called her lawyer boyfriend to come down there, and they let her into her cell, where he told her that the only way that they would let her go is if she agreed to marry him. I'm not too sure how she felt about that one. Another man was so shy that he didn't know what to do when he got to the point that he had pulled out the box to propose, and he really froze up. He got completely tongue-tied after he had brought out the ring box, and so he just froze. And he ended up, he tossed the box to his girlfriend and then began to run away. So she catches the box and she opens it up and sees what it is and realizes what he was getting to, and finally she had to chase him down and tell him, yes, I will marry you. That's a nervous guy there. One really brave man, this guy, he's up there, a brave guy. He pretended to have died. And he planned the entire funeral home visitation with him lying there in the coffin. And with his girlfriend sobbing as she stood by, looking down into that casket, he suddenly sat up and asked her to marry him. After she stopped screaming, she slapped him and then proceeded to say yes, that she would. Now, how many of you guys, if you had the chance to go back and have a redo, you might change the way that you actually pop the question and propose. Any guys like that would do it different? No? you're satisfied with how you propose. Now, ladies, if you had it to do over again and they you had a chance to say yes or no, would you still say yes? No, don't answer that one. Now, many in our world today who are seeking for their soulmate, they would say, they've become obsessed with the idea of compatibility. You see that word thrown about a lot, especially even in divorce cases where we're just incompatible now. And companies even boast of scientific methods for finding an individual's perfect match based on their similarities, their compatibility. As if you would want to marry someone exactly like yourself, right? However, this, you got to think about this. This leans in the opposite direction of Scripture, which teaches that a husband and wife complement one another and learn in marriage to appreciate their differences that enable them to complete each other. One pastor said this. He said, the differences and distinctives and tastes and perspectives in our God-created spouses are intended to complement and broaden and develop and deepen who we are, how we think, and ultimately how we live. Our homes would be severely out of balance if you married somebody that was just like you, you know, a carbon copy of you. Now, on the outside, if you're looking at the lives of Ruth and Boaz, they could not have been more opposite. when you think about it. Worlds apart in so many ways, and yet they displayed a commonality where it counted most, in their character and in their commitment to living for God. Looking for the right one, and I really want you young people to pay attention tonight, and this is for the older ones too that are already married, but for the ones that aren't married yet, looking for the right one is not so much about finding a person with a whole bunch of similarities or common interests in life, but somebody that is surrendered to the Lord. That ought to be right front and center. Now, first and foremost, you should determine never to date anyone that is not a believer. And we just read that a few moments ago where the Apostle Paul writes, you know, black and white, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Is there really any more close of a bond than a marriage relationship of coming together with one another, of linking up? This is really important because romantic attraction can sometimes numb our reasoning faculties. You know, this should be an obvious thing. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you're headed to heaven, you're a child of God, living for Him. I mean, it should be obvious that a person that's not saved is headed a completely different direction and has no ability to live for God or to fulfill His will. So why would you want to come together like a tractor pull where you're going this way and that other person's going that way and constantly pulling against each other? It won't work. A person who is not saved is automatically headed in the wrong direction, opposite of a child of God, and it's very dangerous to even crack the door open on romantic feelings toward an unbeliever. While there are some rare exceptions, the vast majority of Christians who marry an unsaved person never see them come to know Christ. And then they're forced to live beside a spiritually estranged person during their marriage. They're brokenhearted about that mate's future destiny. I want to tell you, young people, save yourself a lot of heartache. Only date fellow believers. Just make it a commitment in your life that you're only going to date a person that knows Christ as Savior. So you can save yourself a lot of trouble. And begin there, but then don't stop there. Also examine, like Ruth did, examine their character. Be selective. It's okay to be picky when it comes to this big of a decision. When it comes to a person, who they really are on the inside. We often read this verse around Mother's Day where Proverbs tells us about a virtuous woman. And it says favor or beauty on the outside is deceitful and beauty is vain. You know, it's transitory, it's passing. It doesn't last very long. But a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. You know, the woman of virtue. Look for somebody that has that kind of character. And let me encourage you here also when we talk about when you decide who you're going to pursue romantically or date, don't settle for someone that's okay or good or decent. When you can have God's best. You know, sometimes I think we just take the first thing that comes along. Some people do. And don't pursue, God, what is your best? And do I need to hold out for something that you have that's the best for my life and not settle on okay or at least passable? Let's go for God's best. I want to talk to you tonight about two things that we see here in this portion of Scripture. The first one is, how do you see somebody that's standing out of the crowd? How do you notice them? And then we're going to see at the end of the chapter how to sit still. So standing out here in these first six verses here in beginning verse 10. Though it's not exhaustive, we can really compile a list of character qualities that Ruth and Boaz exhibit in this portion of Scripture as the Lord brings them together to be married. With so many opportunities to meet potential spouses or mates, how are you going to know who is the right one? And what will make them stand out from the crowd? Like we talked about, not settling for okay or decent or passing, but looking for God's best. What's going to make them stand out? Now, for those already married here today, what goals should we have or be striving for to show in our character? Things that will stand out to the world around us and cause them to see how Jesus has truly made a difference in our lives. So even as married people, we need to strive to exhibit these characteristics in our lives as well, to stand out. Now, we know the situation here in Ruth 3 is that Naomi has encouraged Ruth to go down there at night to sneak to where Boaz is protecting the wheat harvest and approach him and express her desire for him to marry her. Remember, as a widow, it was up to her to express that intention and her feelings toward him. And we know from last time, as we read the first part of this chapter, that he was there sleeping and she was startled when she approached him. And how is he going to react now? What's he going to say as Ruth approaches him and he realizes who she is down there at his feet? And it says here in verse 10, and he said, "Blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter, for thou hast showed more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning, as much as thou followest not young men, whether poor or rich." Boaz is genuinely excited because of Ruth being there. Now, the first thing we see about Boaz and his character that's expressed here in the first part of this verse is that what initially comes right out of his mouth as a reflex, almost, it reveals that the Lord was in his thoughts all throughout the week, not just on one day of worship, that he had a genuine walk with God. He says to Ruth, "May Jehovah God bless you, Ruth." This was not just a thoughtless platitude, you know, something that just rolled off the tongue. This was something in his heart. He had a real walk with God. And that's something we've got to look for in that other person. And we've got to look to have in our own life if you are already married. Well, everyone else was doing what was right in their own eyes during the times of the judges. Boaz was acknowledging the Lord in all of his ways, letting God direct his paths at home, in the workplace, with friends. He was letting God be God in his life. His immediate response was not an act. It was not, putting on the mask to act godly in front of Ruth. It was the real deal. You know, you can tell fairly quickly who or what a person has made their life all about. Those of you who are going to begin dating sometime, maybe in the next 30, 40 years over here, you got to ask yourself this question. Does that other person, do they ever talk about God? In their decisions, do they want to please God? Do they encourage you to follow the Lord and when you've been around them? Have you ever seen them with an open Bible? These are important questions to think about as you're praying for God to lead you to that right one, the best that He has for you. So there was a genuine walk with God, as we see in Boaz's initial reaction. Not only that, we see a humble attitude. The end of that verse, Boaz is thanking Ruth. He says, "You've showed me more kindness because you haven't followed those young men, whether poor or rich. You've actually shown an interest in me." Now, this is a long way of saying, "I can't believe you chose me, Ruth. You're so kind to want to marry me." And you see the irony here because of what it told us in the beginning of Ruth, how here's Boaz, Bethlehem's most eligible bachelor that all the women would want him to show interest in them. Boaz was a member of the upper class in his society, but that didn't cause him to act arrogantly or entitled. A very humble man. I mean, look where he is. Here at night, he's laying on a pile of wheat, guarding it. And he wasn't too good to be out there with his workers guarding that wheat. You see a humble attitude there. So we read on in verse 11, we're going to see the moral strength and the excellence in their lives. Verse 11 says, "And now, my daughter, fear not. I will do to thee all that thou requirest." Everything you're asking me to do, Ruth, I'm going to take care of. "For all the city of my people doth know that thou art a," what? "Virtuous woman." The word virtue here in the scripture speaks of strength or power, force. But what kind of strength is this that he's talking about? Well, he just told her that she had a wonderful, sterling reputation among the people in his city. He's talking about her moral character, that she's a woman of substance. She's not a shallow individual. There's an excellence, a moral excellence in her life. And he says, all the city know it. It didn't take long for Ruth to develop a reputation for good character, for diligence and faithfulness and hard work and excellence. You know, sometimes, as he talked about the reputation she had among the rest of the city, sometimes others who are outside of a dating relationship, so to speak, they can help by spotting things, whether they're good or bad. You know, some people might come up and say, boy, that person seems like they are God's best for you. I see how the Lord brought you together. I see their character and their testimony and their life. I see yours, and I'm all for this. I believe God is working in your lives. But there are times where somebody might come to you and say, hey, I'm just here as an innocent bystander, but I see something in that other person's life, and it's a red flag. And I think you ought to pay attention to that. I'm not saying, you know, that I know everything about this situation, but here's something I see that I believe I need to tell you about. And maybe pray about this in your life. Does God really want you to pursue this any further? We all pay attention to that, because a reputation is very, very important to maintain. So moral strength and excellence. We also see an openness and an honesty in their lives. Verse 12, here Boaz is still speaking to Ruth, and he says, and now it is true that I am thy near kinsman. How be it? It's almost like everything stops, and the crickets stop chirping, and everything is silent all of a sudden. Kitty gets to that, how be it? Because it's going to change the flow of the joy and the excitement and just kind of bring it to an immediate halt. He says, yeah, it is true, I am thy near kinsman. This is something that would be possible. But he says, wait a second, how be it? There is a kinsman nearer than I. And you can just hear the air sucked out of a room, and the balloon gets deflated, and the party's over. Wait a second, this may not work out. Boaz is completely open and honest with Ruth here. As painful as it would be to kill the joyful moment and throw a wet blanket on all the excitement, he had to tell Ruth the truth, even though it might ruin everything. He was not Elimelech's nearest living relative. Many think he was a nephew. He was second in line to this other guy, whoever he was, this unnamed kinsman who had first dibs on Ruth and the property. Now, according to recent surveys, how open and honest are people with each other when they're looking to date someone? Recent surveys tell us around 30% of couples getting married today met each other online. And we're finding this more and more. People, how did you guys meet? Well, we met online. The interesting thing about this is the fact that they have found upwards of 90% of individuals lie on their personal profiles. So here we have a third of people coming together to get married, and 90% of the people that pursue that means to find another person are lying on their personal profile. That's scary. One researcher wrote, for men, the major areas of deception in an online relationship are their income, their height, and their marital status. So the three main things that guys will lie about. What do you think it is that the women lie about? Maybe we shouldn't go there. Their age and their weight are the two that the women lie about. Now, there was a pastor who wrote about this situation that is pretty recent in our culture. How do you address this in the church? And how do you give advice, you know, pastorally advice to somebody going that direction? He wrote about how his church advises members regarding this growing trend. And he said, we believe online dating sites can only give a person an introduction. You know, it's just that basic doorway to meet somebody. He says, we advise them to spend no less than 6 months seeing that individual live their life in person, where they can be observed day in and day out, making decisions and choosing friends, where they can be watched in the way they treat other people and relate in the body of Christ. So I think some pretty good advice there. Get to know that person in person for a while before making any major decisions there. But Boaz and Ruth, complete openness and honesty. That's what you would really look for in a person that you are thinking you might spend the rest of your life with. We also see a great amount of integrity. Here in verse 13, Boaz tells Ruth, tarry this night, stay here, and it shall be in the morning that if he will perform unto thee, the other kinsman, the part of a kinsman, well, he says, if he's going to take this responsibility, then so be it. Let him do the kinsman's part. Wow. Boaz wanted to be obedient to God in all things, even if it meant he might potentially lose this one that he had come to love so much. the greatest thing in his life up to that time, the greatest person that he could have been with and met, and he's so in love with, he was willing to sacrifice and give her up if it meant maintaining his integrity. This is unbelievable. He showed that he was unselfish and uncompromising. Even if he might potentially lose Ruth, he would not wrong other people to gain something for his own personal benefit. He wasn't trying to figure out a backdoor way around the law or some sort of loophole. He was, in his heart and mind, obeying God meant more to him than his own interests. Maintaining his integrity and his honesty and doing things the right way and maintaining a good testimony and reputation was of utmost importance. Today you can find other people that would justify bad decisions if you want to. We're told by others to follow our heart and do whatever makes us happy, whether it's right or wrong. That doesn't come into the picture. That God created love. So how could this be wrong? You know, even some pastors will tell people the scriptures were for a different time and culture, and the scriptures don't apply to us today. They're no longer relevant. God forbid that ever come out from this pulpit, anything like that. Boaz, he could have found some friends to tell him, hey, look, Boaz, you're not getting any younger, and you love her, and she loves you, so, hey, if it's right for you, then man, it's all right. Just go for it. He could have found people to tell him that. Had Boaz married Ruth, though, without first clearing it with that nearer kinsman, the marriage would have been damaged from the very start. Boaz desired a marriage that was done right. It was on the right footing, or not at all. He would rather lose the love of his life than to sacrifice his integrity. An amazing thing here. We also see a commitment to purity. There at the end of verse 13, going to verse 14, Boaz tells her, but if he will not do the part of a kinsman to thee, then will I do the part of a kinsman to thee, as the Lord liveth. And he says, lie down until the morning. Ruth, I want you to stay here. Don't leave. And she lay at his feet until the morning, and she rose up before one could know another. So it was still dark enough he couldn't discern faces or people. So she could get out of there without being noticed or recognized and seen. And he said, let it not be known that a woman came into the floor. Still trying to protect his integrity, his reputation, his testimony, because of his commitment to purity. For safety's sake, Boaz asked her to stay the rest of the night there sleeping at his feet, but he didn't try anything inappropriate. They were in love, you could say. How could they resist the physical attraction to one another? They did, and they patiently waited until they were married, and they did what was right. Now, normally, for humans, you and I, whenever we come to this equation, we a lot of times fail. Having a desire for something in our flesh, and then having an opportunity to fulfill that desire usually leads to sin. And so how can we interrupt that equation and maybe remove one of the factors involved so that we don't fall to sin? We've got our strong desires, those cravings of the flesh, the lust of the flesh, the Bible says, that's in our deceitful hearts. And then you've got sometimes the opportunity to move forward and fulfill those desires, leading us to sin against God. Well, the formula for failure can be interrupted, but it's not done easily. What it takes is a love that's greater than that desire that's in our own flesh. To overcome that craving. A love for someone outside of ourselves. Living for someone else, not for ourselves, to fulfill our own desires. You see, Boaz wished to protect Ruth from any kind of gossip that might erupt from her presence there with him that night. We've got to avoid not only sin itself, but even the appearance of sin in order to protect our good name. And accountability is a wonderful thing because it allows us to avoid accusations that may not even be true, but if it's there, how do we live a blameless life unless we're protecting ourselves from being in situations where we could be accused of wrongdoing or even fall to the temptation? Is your love for God greater in your life than your desire to fulfill the lusts of the flesh? That's the key to interrupting this equation, or we're constantly going to go right towards sin when the opportunity comes our way. I think you can see in Boaz and Ruth's life, their love for and their commitment to live for God was greater than any temptation that was there that night. Lastly, as we talk about their character, we see a concern for others in verse 15. It says also, he said, bring the veil that thou hast upon thee. You know, she was wearing this veil, and she held it out. And when she held it, he measured 6 measures of barley and laid it on her, and she went into the city. It was so much grain that he loaded her up with. She needed help to get it onto her shoulder. He wanted to make sure that their needs were abundantly met, not just Ruth's, but Naomi's as well. He's looking out for others and has concern for them. You know, true love gives. That's what biblical love is, giving. It's not taking from somebody. That's lust. And the generous measure of the gift of love emphasizes the fact that Boaz's love for Ruth was that great, was that huge. And think about the enormity of the gift that God gave us to show us his love and prove it. That in that while we were yet sinners, God demonstrated, he showed it for the entire world to see. Christ died for us. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. See, God loved us that much that he was willing to give his own Son to sacrifice himself for us, to pay for our sins on that cross. True love gives. If the individual that you become interested in is stingy and selfish, don't expect generosity to follow the wedding ceremony. It's probably not going to. And if you're already in a marriage, and maybe you're the stingy one, or the one who is selfish, hey, let's work on that. Let's start to be more like Jesus and exhibit selflessness, not selfishness. So we've looked at standing out from the crowd, but what about the rest of this chapter where she delivers the report to Naomi what happened that night? It says in verse 16, when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "Who art thou, my daughter?" And she told her all that the man had done to her, and she said, "These 6 measures of barley, they be me. For he said to me, go not empty unto thy mother-in-law." And then she said, "Sit still, my daughter, until thou know how the matter will fall. For the man will not be in rest until he have finished the thing this day." Without a doubt, this was probably the longest day in the life of Ruth, beginning here. It will be a day that requires patient surrender and absolutely no guarantees for her redemption. How is a person supposed to sit still in a situation like this? I mean, if it was you, wouldn't you be up and around and pacing the floor, kind of, you know, just trying to get that out of your head? What's the thoughts that are swirling? Is he going to be successful when he talks to the other kinsmen? What's going to happen? Am I going to have to marry some guy that I don't even know or like, you know, and not get to marry Boaz? So much was at stake, but she was told to sit still. How agonizing is that? You know, the imperative form of this Hebrew verb also conveys the idea of stay put or stay calm. Don't you love that when people tell you to be calm? And it's not a time to be calm. you're wasting your breath. This word is about sitting still there. It's used of a farmer who is waiting for his crops to grow. In other words, is it going to do any good at all for a farmer to pace around the cornfield? Is it going to make his crops grow any faster or any better? Not one bit. And so this word is used there that to tell us that it's in the hands of somebody else. So it's time for you to simply wait patiently. When Ruth arrives at home early that morning, Naomi was already up. She was obviously nervous and excited all at once. This is the second time in a matter of hours that Ruth has asked these 3 words, "Who art thou?" Remember Boaz asked that? But this time, her answer is drastically different than the one before. Warren Wiersbe had written, he said, in other words, Naomi is saying to Ruth, "Are you Ruth? Are you still Ruth the Moabitess, or are you the prospective Mrs. Boaz?" She's wondering what happened out there. Now, probably this was not a very short conversation, as Ruth tried to remember and tell every little detail that happened that night, each facial expression, every word that Boaz said to her, trying to recount it all. You know, Naomi could tell from the enormous amount of grain that she had brought home that Boaz truly loved Ruth and would not stop until he had resolved the problem of that nearer kinsman and sought for Ruth to become his wife. But Ruth could not do anything more than she had already done. The ball was in Boaz's court. She had done everything she could. The rest was up to Boaz. He takes responsibility into his own hands and sends Ruth home. Now, the basis for Ruth waiting, according to Naomi's counsel, is the last words in verse 18. That this man will not be in rest until he had finished this thing this day. Ruth can rest because Boaz will not. Ruth can wait because Boaz is not waiting. And Ruth can sit still because Boaz is doing anything but sitting still. It's in his hands. He's going to take care of it. You know, there are times in our lives when sitting and waiting is the very best thing for us to do. Though it might seem like it's the hardest thing that we could ever possibly do, agonizingly hard, we would rather be doing something than trusting God for the outcome. I love to read a pastor by the name of Warren Wiersbe, his books, and he was a Bible teacher, a great man of God for many years, and he wrote about his own testimony. He said, "I confess that waiting is one of the most difficult things for me to do, whether it's waiting for a table at a restaurant or waiting for a delayed flight to take off." He said, "I am an activist by nature. I got to be doing something." And he says, "Perhaps that's why the Lord has often arranged for me to wait." He says, "Our human nature gets nervous and wants to help God out. And when we try, what happens? We only make things worse." If Ruth could trust in Boaz enough to sit and wait for him to take care of things, how much more should we as believers be able to wait on our perfect Lord and be of good courage, casting our cares upon him, because we know that he cares for us and he's capable of meeting every need. So let me encourage you this afternoon, sit still. Give God time. Let him take care of it. They were told also in some other places to stand still. Remember, there's the Israelites at the Red Sea wondering, "Lord, how's this going to work out?" And he comes and he parts them, and Moses says, "Fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." Another place in Psalm 46, we're told to be still. Be still and know that I am God. Wait patiently for God to work. Give him time. Being still means taking your hands off and relaxing. It's not so easy for us to do. We get impatient with the Lord and we start meddling in matters that we ought to leave alone. But he's God, and his hands can accomplish the impossible. Trust him. You know, Boaz was motivated by love. And there wasn't anything that was going to stop him from getting this matter settled. Whatever God starts, he finishes. And what he does, he always does well. Think of some verses of scripture where the Apostle Paul wrote the Philippians. He said, "Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." He's going to keep working on you. He's going to keep working in you and making you into what he ought to be more like Jesus. That's his purpose for you. Mark chapter 7, I love this, where it says, "He hath done all things well." What God does, he finishes and he does well. Trust the Lord. One author, as a little boy, would curl up in the back of his family car as his father drove back to their hometown through the night. And he said, "I felt so safe, tucked back there with Dad in the driver's seat." And I remember as a young man, you know, the same thing, just curling up in the back seat and falling asleep. However, he said, sometimes his grandmother would be with them. She would sit on the edge of the front seat instructing Dad about every 5 minutes or so. Every car that came their way, she would say, "Watch the side of the road there. Be careful of that driver coming up next to us. Don't drive so fast." Maybe you've known somebody like that. And the author went on to say, "I'm convinced my grandmother never enjoyed the ride." Why? Because she didn't trust my father. And because she couldn't trust his driving, she couldn't rest in the journey. Now, grandmother and I both reached our destination and at the same time, but one of us got there with very frazzled nerves, while the other arrived happy and rested. The author goes on to say, it's never easy, but it is possible to stand still and to sit still and to be still. Let God be God. How are you at waiting? Waiting for that phone call or that acceptance letter, that doctor's report, that invitation, that contract, that delivery, that surgery, that arrival, that right one for God to bring across your path. How are you at waiting? Ruth was told to sit still. Let the Lord work. I wonder tonight if there's anybody here that you've never trusted in the Lord Jesus to be your Savior. We realize that we are sinners in God's sight. We're guilty before Him. But we've tried to take things in our own hands and earn our way back to God, or maybe we've given up on it. Well, the Lord tells us it's very simple. Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life." Have you ever believed on Jesus and accepted Him, received Him as your Savior by faith? Simply put all the responsibility for your salvation into His hands and let Him take care of it. You know, Ruth had to do that with Boaz. She put it all in his hands and says, "Lord, this is what I desire, but he's going to have to take care of it." Have you ever done that with the Lord Jesus? And said, "Lord, I can't make it to heaven on my own. I can't get there. I'm placed every bit of the responsibility in your hands. And trust in Jesus Christ to be your Savior." The Bible says it's very simple. "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." If you'll call on Him, He'll save you. He will. And give you a home in heaven with Him one day. I wonder today, young people, as you've listened to these principles about dating, has the Lord spoken to your heart? Maybe those of you who are married already and you've seen these things that ought to be exhibited in our lives as husbands and wives, integrity and openness and honesty and the excellence and commitment to purity. Has God spoken to your heart about one of these areas tonight? Would you let God have His way in your life and lead you to do right? And maybe He's spoken to your heart about sitting still, being patient, waiting patiently for Him till He delivers. We had a teacher in college, and many of you have gotten to see Pastor Shetler on the videos that we've shown here recently. He used to say over and over again to us college students, you know, many of us were not married, he said, "Don't look for the right one, be the right one, and you'll get the right one." I think that's vital to make sure that you're walking right with God and let God bring that one your way. But even as husbands and wives, you're already married. Maybe your spouse is not being the right one and not doing right. Would you determine in your own life you're going to do right? Let God work on their heart to bring them along.